Let's open with a word of prayer. Father, what a joy to be with your people tonight. And Lord, as we look at your faithfulness in judging Israel's enemies, as we have been spending the last several weeks on your judgment against Israel itself, and now as we move on into judging Israel's enemies, we see your heart and we see your faithfulness. We see your impartiality, Lord, that you will judge anyone who is really against you to show that you are God, that you are the Lord God. And so, Lord, help us to take heed and take heart to where your heart is, that we would learn from these judgment chapters in Ezekiel, and that we would be more ready for your return, which we expect any day. And so, guide and bless now in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to be asking some questions about how to respond to enemies and how do we respond to those who come against the Lord and so forth. And one of the answers is going to be, take it to the Lord in prayer. So I thought we would start out with just singing three stanzas of What a Friend We Have in Jesus, because we have those items repeated. So turn to the fourth page, if you would, of your notes. Turn it over on the back, I think is where it is. And in the center column are the words to What a Friend We Have in Jesus. So sing along with me, if you will. What a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Have we trials and temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? We should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Can we find a friend so faithful who will all our sorrows share? Jesus knows our every weakness. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Are we weak and heavy laden, cumbered with a load of care? Precious Savior, still our refuge, take it to the Lord in prayer. Do your friends despise, forsake you? Take it to the Lord in prayer. In his arms he'll take and shield you. You will find a solace there. Well, really good. I think we'll just skip the Bible study and go sing, right? Anyway, it's always good to sing to the Lord, isn't it? We're actually exhorted to make a joyful noise to the Lord, to sing songs and hymns and psalms to one another, making a joyful melody in our heart to the Lord, aren't we? So, very good. Well, tonight we're in Ezekiel chapter 25, and before we get into the study, I just have a few questions here that will highlight some of the things we're going to be talking about. Number one, do you ever rejoice over the falling of an enemy? No, come on. I don't believe you.
You should.
Do you ever tell the truth? No. Actually, if I would have asked, should you rejoice, the answer is no. But do you ever? I think we all do, don't we?
Yes.
And we'll be seeing about the words, aha, you know, and I think it's kind of like, ha, they got what they had coming, didn't they? I mean, I think that's very natural. We'll see God's heart in that. What should your response be when you see someone profaning the name of the Lord or his sanctuary? Okay, what do you do about it? Now we better sing that song again. I think we need to pray for them. What do we do when they come against the land of Israel? Pray for them. It's the same thing. We'll see tonight. God got very upset with the enemies and the neighbors of Israel because of these things. How many of you have met an Ammonite lately? There aren't any Ammonites alive anymore because God destroyed them all. What is your response when someone says to you in time of trouble, your God doesn't love you, he has abandoned you just like all other gods, he's not any different at all? Well, we'll see what God said to the nations who were saying that about Israel. And number 5, is it ever right for you to take vengeance on someone else?
No.
To say, I'll get even with you. I don't know that we say it, but we certainly think it, I think, in our flesh. Do you ever exercise vengeance on another? Don't answer, because I don't want you to commit another sin here. You know. Okay, number 6. How do you feel about disciplining your own child when they deserve it? I hope it's okay. How do you feel about someone else disciplining them? Okay, that we'll see that example in tonight's study as well. Do you see Babylon being judged in the book of Ezekiel? No, there's no judgment of Babylon in Israel, in Ezekiel, because God is using Babylon as an instrument to judge Israel. Now, is there judgment against Babylon in Isaiah and in Jeremiah?
Yes.
And why is it there if it's not in Ezekiel? Well, I think the answer is they were overzealous in, they did things they shouldn't have done, and of course they were wicked, and God is going to judge them for their wickedness, but not because they were obedient to his using them to judge Israel. I think that's the difference why they're not in Ezekiel. Okay, last question. What did God's judgment against Israel's enemies show? We'll see it stated tonight at least 4 times, so if you don't know, just listen as we read chapter 25. So turn to chapter 25. Now, where we have been, the first 3 chapters is about Ezekiel's call, and we had some glorious things happening there with some of his visions and seeing the glory of the Lord and so forth. Then we had from chapters basically 4 through 24, through last time we met, were about judgments of Israel. Now the time has been, I mentioned it, but I'll mention it again. There were 3 deportations from Jerusalem into Babylon. The first one was about 605, 606 BC. And Daniel was taken in that one, but Ezekiel was not taken until the second one. And the second one was about 7 years later. And at that time, Ezekiel was 25 years old. Now he was a priest. He was born a priest. He was of the Levitical line. So he had he was a priest. Now, priests basically start their ministry at age 30. So he was in captivity in Babylon for about 5 years before the Lord called him. Of course, he became a priest at that point, really age-wise, for his priestly duties. But God called him to be a prophet. And much like he called Isaiah and Jeremiah and said, they won't listen to you, but prophesy to them. And he used Ezekiel widely in some action sermons. You remember he had them do crazy things, and even last week was a very powerful one because he had Ezekiel's wife die, and he was prohibited from showing any grief whatsoever for her the very next day, and of course that got the attention of the people. And the message there, as you remember, was God was not going to allow Israel to express their grief out loud and to really gain some solace in that because of their wickedness. They were just going to, it says they were going to pine in it. They were going to stew in it. They were going to live in it, so to speak. And that was the example that he gave to Ezekiel. And, you know, there were other things. He laid on his side 390 days on one side and then 90 days on the other side. And some of those other things that he did. Well, now we move on in to God's judging Israel's neighbors for the next three chapters, and the time now has shifted just a bit, as we had in last week's study, that Ezekiel was given the word that the siege began that very day. And of course, we know that's prophetic because it takes about 5 or 6 or 7 months for word to get from Jerusalem to Babylon, but yet proof of the prophetic nature of God speaking to Ezekiel. He told him on the very day, and that day was also, you remember, mentioned in twice in Jeremiah and also in other places in the scriptures. So, and back in Kings and Chronicles and so forth. So we have now, the siege is underway as we are continuing now through into chapter 25. So chapter 25, verse 1, the word of the Lord came to me. The word of the Lord. Very interesting. We have the word of the Lord given to us over 800 times in the scripture. So if there's any doubt whose this word is, the Bible tells us the word of the Lord, the word of the Lord God, came to Ezekiel saying, Son of man, always giving him basically a humble address. He's not lifted up. He's son of dirt or son of dust. Son of dust, set your face now. It has been against Jerusalem, has been against Judah. But now we have set your face against the Ammonites and prophesy against them. Now, who are the Ammonites? They are, as is Moab and Edom, all blood relatives of Israel, right? Remember the incestuous relationship between Lot and his two daughters. And the first one was Ammon, and the other one was Moab. So you have the Ammonites and you have the Moabites. Now, it's very interesting because when the children of Israel came into the wilderness and started to approach the promised land, God told them, don't destroy or come against Ammon. And in Deuteronomy 2, we have his statement there as to why not. Deuteronomy 2, this verse speaks pretty well of Lot, which is not necessarily one of my heroes in the faith, but Lot does get some good press in this one, I think. Deuteronomy 2:19, and when you come near the people of Ammon, do not harass them or meddle with them, for I will not give you any of the land of the people of Ammon as a possession, because I have given it to the descendants of Lot as a possession. So God told them to keep their hands off of the Ammonites. But we see over and over where the Ammonites did not keep their hands off of Israel, and so they incurred God's wrath. Look at just a few of these. 1 Samuel chapter 11. There's a whole bunch of them in here. We could go on all night on some of these references, but we'll just hit a few of them. 1 Samuel 11 speaks of the Ammonites, and this is at the time of Samuel, the great judge, the last judge of Israel before Saul was brought in as king. And the whole chapter 11 is about Nahash the Ammonite, who came up and escaped against Jabesh Gilead and so forth. And he's giving them this hard deal that, we'll be friends with you if all of you put out one of your eyes and that kind of stuff. And it was pretty gross. And so we had the Ammonites here as an enemy of Israel in 1 Samuel 11. In 1 Chronicles 19, we have another example at another time. 1 Chronicles 19. And in 1 Chronicles 19 and 20 is all about the Ammonites. It's about Rabbah, which is the capital of Ammon, being conquered. That's the time of David's reign with Joab. That's when they were out to war and David was back with Bathsheba where he shouldn't have been. But we have in 19 and 20, we have David coming against Ammon and conquering them, conquering Rabbah, its capital. And then we have in 2 Chronicles, moving on forward a ways, we have this great chapter of God's faithfulness in 2 Chronicles 20. And this is where Jehoshaphat, you remember, fasts and prays and has the whole nation fasting and praying. And God then takes them into battle and they are led by the choir. I thought that was a pretty good way to lead a battle. And they didn't even lift a finger. And that's a great example in chapter 20 here of God's, of the verse we have, Romans 8:37, where we're more than conquerors through him who loves us. Because here's this great fear that Israel is going to be wiped out. But not only does God deliver them, but he enriches them so much, having brought them through this trial, that they spend 3 days gathering the spoil and they can't even gather it all. So here in chapter 20 now, we have these same three coming together as a confederacy against Israel. Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, which is another name for Edom. So those are the first three nations we have tonight in the judgment being prophesied by Ezekiel against their neighbors, Ammon, Moab, and Edom. And then we also have the fourth one tonight, the Philistines, which are over on the other side on the seacoast. So in chapter 20, then, that's where the Ammonites and the Moabites and the Edomites all killed one another. God had them kill one another, and there wasn't one left standing, and Israel didn't even shoot an arrow or lift a sword, but they just went in and they had 3 days of spoil as they collected all of that. And then in Nehemiah chapter 2. Now, Nehemiah is yet future of where we are now, because this is about 600 BC roughly, and Nehemiah is about 150 years later. But notice what we have in Nehemiah with regard to an Ammonite. In Nehemiah chapter 2, we got it on through here, but just look at Nehemiah chapter 2 for a minute, and you'll see one of these familiar names, which you know very well, and that is Tobiah. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard of it, they were deeply disturbed that a man could come to seek the well-being of the children of Israel. So here we still have a thorn in the flesh of Israel, clear at the time to Nehemiah to come back and rebuild the wall of the conquered Jerusalem, which the Babylonians had conquered years earlier. So the Ammonites are still there. At least this guy, Tobiah, is still there at that time. And then in Psalm 83, we have another reference to the Ammonites, Psalm 83. And in Psalm 83, verses 2 to 7, we read the following. For behold, your enemies make a tumult, and those who hate you have lifted up their head. They have taken crafty counsel against your people and consulted together against your sheltered ones. They have said, come and let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel will what? May be remembered no more. Now that's pretty heavy duty, isn't it? They're going to wipe Israel from the face of the earth is their plan. For they have consulted together with one consent. They form a confederacy against you, the tents of Edom and the Ishmaelites, Moab and the Hagrites, Gebal Ammon, there's Ammon, the Ammonites, and Amalek, Philistia with the inhabitants of Tyre. Now, tonight we're going to be talking about the judgment coming against the Ammonites, the Edomites, the Moabites, and Philistia. Next week we'll be talking about Tyre. So all of these are mentioned here. They were coming together as a confederacy to wipe Israel off. And, of course, we see that happening right now, don't we, in another, maybe another sense, where the Muslim nations coming together, forming a confederacy to wipe Israel off of the face of the earth, right? That is their goal. Now, in Jeremiah, back to a little bit further, Jeremiah now is about 20 years older than Ezekiel. So the prophecies of Jeremiah precede the prophecies of Ezekiel about 20 years. Ezekiel and Daniel are approximately the same age. So the prophecies and so forth of Ezekiel and Daniel are about the same, although Daniel did live to be an old man, and so he did some of his prophecies maybe a little later than Ezekiel. And, I mean, he was like up to his 90s or something like that. Anyway, in Jeremiah, I just wanted to refer again to Ammon, because that's where we're looking at as we get started here tonight. But in Jeremiah chapter 40, verse 14, we have the following reference. Jeremiah chapter 40, verse 14. Beginning in verse 13, actually. Moreover, Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all the captains of the forces that were in the field, came to Gedaliah at Mizpah and said to him, do you certainly know that Baalis, the king of the Ammonites, has sent Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, to murder you? But Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam did not believe him. And so it goes on, verse 2 of 41, then Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, and the 10 men who were with him arose and struck Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, with the sword and killed him, whom the king of Babylon had made governor over the island. Ishmael also struck down all the Jews who were with him. So here we have the Ammonites just being mean guys. They are killing as many Israelites as they can. So Ammon was in Israel's side. Now, let's see what the Lord says about why he's bringing judgment against them and see specifically what he is saying here. Say to the Ammonites, verse 3 of chapter 25, hear the word of the Lord God. Again, referring to the word of the Lord God as his word. Thus says the Lord God, because you said, aha, against my sanctuary when it was profaned, and against the land of Israel when it was desolate, and against the house of Judah when they went into captivity. So this aha, it's used about 15 times in the scripture. It always means the same thing. I think you could translate it as meaning sarcastic rejoicing or being in glee. I think kind of a comment that we make at times is, ha, you know, maybe something like that. And we read in aha, aha, of what the Lord thinks about it. Turn to Psalm 35, 21, for example. There's two verses in Psalms here which say the same exact thing about this aha, and we see how the Lord feels about it, because it is a very sarcastic thing, the aha, and it is not good. So in Psalm 35, 21, we read, they opened their mouth wide against me and said, aha, aha, our eyes have seen it. And then on in chapter 40, verse 15, we read a similar thing. Let them be confounded because of their shame, who say to me, aha, aha. So God doesn't think much of rejoicing over others' problems, does he? He is basically saying, let them be confounded because of their shame, who say to me, aha, aha. And so what he's saying here about the Ammonites is that they have said, aha, against my sanctuary when it was profaned. So they were in glee when the temple was being endangered now during this siege and other times. They liked it when the temple was being profaned. So that's pretty bad, isn't it? I mean, not only can you hate your neighbor, but now you hate your neighbor's God. And they were by blood related to God, weren't they? Lot was a brother, or nephew actually, of Abraham, who's basically the father of the Jews, who he wasn't a Jew, he was a Babylonian Gentile, Chaldean, but he came, he was sent out of Chaldeans into the promised land, and through his seed then was Isaac, and through Isaac's seed was Jacob, and through Jacob's seed were the 12 tribes who went into Egypt and came out 430 years later as a nation, right? So they're coming against the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and these are descendants of Lot. So they shouldn't be coming against Grandpappy Abraham, let alone Grandpappy Abraham's God, but they are. And how many of us? We should never come against the Lord, but maybe not we in this room here, maybe not the believing body of Christ here, but how many in this nation are coming against the Lord? We even have, it was down at UCI the other day, we were down there trying to answer some questions, and they have, I think it's on Monday afternoon, I think it's Monday or Tuesday, I can't remember, but they have a kind of a promenade thing, a promenade area around the student union and all. And so that one afternoon a week, they allow people to come in and set up booths. So you come in there and you set up your booth. And here are the booths on Islam. Here's the booth on the Coptic Egyptians. And here is the atheist booth. So here are the atheists out there evangelizing with great gusto as an atheist. Amazing, isn't it? That's a hard sell, but I mean, they are, and they got a lot of followers. I mean, there's a lot of atheists in this land. I just saw today on a little squib, I didn't really read it, but a little squib on the internet, that an article on how atheists are handling AA, how they go through AA as an atheist. Of course, they were kind of glorifying it, you know, you don't need God to go through AA, you know, But we have the same thing here, that when people are saying, aha, aha, against the profaning of the temple and against the Lord and against the land of Israel, when it was desolate, they were glad it was desolate. They were glad that their blood relatives, Israel's land, was wiped out, that it had been defeated. And against the house of Judah when they went into captivity. They were glad when the Levitical line of David and all of that was taken captive, when the temple was burned. And so here they're saying, aha, aha, yay, look what happened to the land of Israel. And I can't help but see still the TV pictures that we were shown of the Muslims celebrating on 9/11. Remember that? And they got some of those out before they shut them all down. But I mean, that's still the same thing today. Basically, aha, aha, we're going to celebrate because of others' troubles, right? And it's not just them only, but it is them. And here is where God is coming against them. So, continuing on, it says, indeed, therefore, I will deliver you, Ammon, as a possession to the men of the east. Some think that means to Bedouin tribes. Some think it means to Babylon. I kind of think it probably means Babylon, because we're talking about Babylon being the one who's going to come in. And they shall set their encampments among you and make their dwellings among you, and then they shall come on in. They'll eat your fruit and they'll drink your milk. And the capital, the pride of Ammon, was Rabbah. Today's Ammon in Georgia, in Jordan. And I will make Rabbah a stable for camels. Well, that's not too nice. How would you like your capital to be known as a stable for camels and a resting place for flocks? So the people are going to be gone. So now you're going to have a camel in your living room, right? Or whatever, I guess. I don't know. But anyway, camels and Ammon, a resting place for flocks. Then what? You shall know that I am the Lord. So when the judgment comes against the Ammonites, the Lord will be known for who he is. And we mentioned that last week, didn't we? How does the Lord make himself known? When he comes against sin in judgment. We saw that in Exodus 6 and 7, that God told Moses he would make himself known through the plagues, and all Israel would know that he is the Lord. And so we see that continuing on here. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. For thus says the Lord God, because you clapped your hands, stamped your feet, and rejoiced in heart with all your disdain for the land of Israel. So they're just rejoicing at every difficulty that Israel has. Now, you might notice here that there are five couplets here of because and therefores. The first one in today's study is in verse 3, because you said, aha, against my sanctuary. Then we have in verse 4, therefore, indeed, therefore. So it's because, therefore, because, therefore, because, therefore. So God is always giving the because, and then he's giving the therefore. And the second because, therefore, we just look at it here in verse 6. For thus says the Lord, because you clapped your hands, stamped your feet, rejoiced in heart with all your disdain for the land of Israel. Indeed, what? Therefore, I will stretch out my hand against you and give you as plunder to the nations. I will cut you off from the peoples, and I will cause you to perish from the countries. I will destroy you, and you shall know what? That I am the Lord. So there again, the purpose of this destruction, the purpose of the judgment against Ammon, is to show that he is Yahweh. He is the Lord. He is the Lord. So that is the proclamation against Ammon, and they were on the east side of the Jordan River, and they were right next to the Moabites, who were right next to Mount Seir, which was Edom. And so next will be the proclamation against Moab, very similar. Verse 8, thus says the Lord God. Again, we have over and over again, we know who's speaking because he keeps saying, thus says the Lord God. Because Moab and Seir... Seir now is another name for Edom. Because Moab and Edom say, look, the house of Judah is like all the nations. This was their assessment and their charge that, you say you have the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the one true and living God. Your God is no different than anybody else. You're in trouble. Here you're being destroyed. If your God was anything, he would be saving you. But your God doesn't even care about you. Now, I submit that many of us at different times in our lives are questioning whether God really loves us, or questioning really God is really remembering us, because we seem to be going through some times where we can't find him and we can't explain what's going on, right? But those are times of faith testing. We've mentioned before there's two kinds of afflictions that he puts us through. One is a corrective affliction. A corrective affliction is when you're sinning and you need to get straightened out. And those are not fun afflictions. They're not really afflictions that God is bringing on to perfect you as much as to correct you. And then if you're not sinning, but he loves you so much he doesn't want to leave you the way you are, he gives you what? He gives you perfecting afflictions to bring you through to a more refined position, more like Christ. And that never ends, does it? It never ends until we are out of here and we have our glorified body. So we see here then that they're saying it's like your God's like everybody else. And so sometimes you'll have scoffers when they see you in trouble. They'll sneer, oh, you're supposed to be such a man of God, such a woman of God. I haven't had, you know, I was in real estate for a whole bunch of years, and I was witnessing pretty hard with people. And sometimes when we would run into financial difficulties and lose a property or things didn't go right, occasionally I'd get a comment, well, I thought, you know, being as close to your God as you are, you wouldn't have those kinds of problems. But no, he doesn't protect us from that kind of thing, but he will see us through. He will see you through. And you know good and well, he doesn't really show you his glory until he puts you in a little bit of a test, right? First of all, we wouldn't appreciate it. We wouldn't recognize it. We'd just say, oh, yeah, that's great, and thanks a lot. But when you get to that point of where you almost want to say, Lord, just get me out of this and I'll do anything. Don't say that, because he'll get you out of it and then you won't do what you said you would do. So then he'll give you another test to correct that false vow you made. But anyway, don't make vows, because you're not going to keep them. You can thank him and you can say, I'll make every attempt to praise you and tell everybody about you, but I'll need your help, because I'll even know I'll fail at that. But we see his glory as he delivers us, right? And so if you've got a big problem tonight, praise the Lord, because the bigger your problem, the greater his deliverance is going to be. Now, if you've just got a hangnail and it hurts you a little bit, you're not going to get an awful lot of deliverance from that. Although if it hurts you a lot, you probably get some deliverance. But I mean, if you've got really a bad one, you know, maybe there's, quote, I always laugh at this term, well, it's not laughable really, but when a doctor says you have a terminal illness, right? We all have a terminal illness from the day we're born. So a good question to ask the doctor then is, so do you. And the only thing about my terminal illness, you have some idea what you think my life expectancy is. And you don't know what yours is, maybe. But I can guarantee you're not going to live over, 100 or whatever it is, maybe 110 or whoever knows. But born of Adam, we're all going to die in these bodies. And so I've had fun with doctors, particularly I had a little prostate cancer. So when I heard I had prostate cancer, I just said to the Lord, Lord, I think you're letting me go through this. And I didn't really have any pain, so I really can't say I had cancer. But everybody I see, I'm going to tell about the Lord. That was great. One guy taking my blood pressure received the Lord. And I had just great opportunities to witness. And I wasn't going to hold back for any reason. And I didn't care what the people thought. And care whether they were upset or whatever else, because the eternal issues are too important for that, you know. But when you have this bad news, you've got a terminal illness, or you're living with somebody who is dying, it's tough. And it's hard as you are in some of these circumstances. It doesn't seem like God is very close. And you say, well, I don't see how anything good could come out of this at all. Take it away from me. Well, remember to pray for that affliction, because that's what we're told to do, to pray for the affliction and learn from it and see what God is showing you through it about himself and about yourself, and watch him as he delivers you for it. And you will have a resume of faith increasing and increasing because of his faithfulness, right? Because he's faithful. You're not, but he is. And so here, Moab was saying, house of Judah, you're just like all the nations. There's nothing special about you. You're not God's chosen people. You don't have a special relationship with a special God. You're just like everybody else. You're having the same problem with enemies invading you and all. And they were, you know, again, kind of an aha, aha kind of a thing. Therefore, so because, and now therefore, behold, I will clear the territory of Moab of cities, of the cities on his frontier, the glory of the country. These were famous cities at that time, Beth Shemoth, Baal Meon, and Kirjath-aim, and they're begone. And if you go there today, now Basra was a very famous city. Petra was a very famous city. Petra's on down into Seir. But between Seir and between Ammon is where Moab is. And there's no cities there today. There's no major cities. There's some villages, but the cities are gone. They've been gone ever since the Lord destroyed them. And who's going to do it? To the men of the east, I will give it as a possession together with the Ammonites. So the Ammonites and the Moabites are going to be wiped out by the men of the east, that the Ammonites may not be remembered among the nations. So that's why I say, have you met an Ammonite lately? And the answer was, yeah, I met a Jordanian, but I don't really think they're known as an Ammonite anymore. There's no Ammonite nation that is identified as an Ammonite. On the other hand, Israel is still identified as a nation, and that is a miracle, is it not? And I will execute judgments upon Moab. Why? That they shall know that I am Yahweh. I am the Lord. By his executing the judgments upon them because of their wrongdoing. Then we go on into Edom, Mount Seir. Now Edom, of course, was the descendants of Esau. And you remember that Jacob and Esau were duking it out even in the womb. There's a war going on in my womb. I don't know, have any of you women here had twins? Anybody? Did you have a war going on? Maybe so, maybe not. Probably not to the extent of Esau and Jacob. And so, you know, then as they grew up, they were at each other's throats. And you know the story how Jacob basically got Esau to give him the birthright over some good lentil soup. And later he deceived... That's an interesting study, isn't it? We could talk all night about that, and who was right and who was wrong. I think one of the most wrong people in that whole story was Isaac, because Rebekah had been told that the older will serve the younger, and I'm sure she must have told her husband about it. But he loved, in his flesh, he loved Esau, so he wanted to give Esau the blessing. And why Rebecca wouldn't have gone to Isaac and said, hey, honey, remember the vision that the Lord gave me that Esau is going to serve Jacob? What are you doing here? Maybe she wasn't in a position to do that. I don't know. But at any rate, her method was a little different. Her method was, well, we'll just trick the old guy. That's interesting because it says he could hardly see. But if you look at his lifespan, he lived another 70 or 80 years after that. So he wasn't on his deathbed yet at that point. Anyway, there was this division between Jacob and Esau. And Esau says, I'm going to kill you. In particular, I'm going to kill you when my parents are dead. And so, of course, as you know the story, Rebecca wanted to protect her son, so she said, get out of here. And he ran all the way up to Syria, where her relatives were from. They were all from there, actually, because they had come from Ur of the Chaldeans up to Haran up there and then on down in. And that's where, you know, Jacob got tangled up with Laban, and he met his match there with Laban in a sense, although God was with him, wasn't he? God was with him. And so then when he left, here comes Esau with 400 men, and he's dead meat, but the Lord protects him. You know, he was a schemer, though. He was going to divide up all of these droves of cattle and all of these gifts, and he was dividing up the people, and you can see who he puts up front, you know, the cannon fodder he puts up front, the kids he didn't like, and back here is Rachel and Joseph, you know, they were his favorite. But even having said all of that, of course, God blessed that union, and they were friends and had a friendly thing. But then it really wasn't really that sincere, because Jacob lied right away again. He says, you go on ahead and we'll follow you, because he didn't quite trust his brother. And then he didn't follow him, did he? He went over to Shechem. He never did go down to where he said he would go. So as the descendants then grew, there was this division. And so we see this division now between Seir and Israel, where Seir is Edom, and they are taking vengeance. So it says, thus says the Lord God, because of what Edom did against the house of Judah by taking vengeance. And here we have a whole thing on vengeance, and really we read in the scripture that vengeance is mine, says the Lord. We are not to take vengeance on anyone. We're to turn it over to the Lord and let him take the vengeance. But here, Edom was taking vengeance, and so because they are taking vengeance, God is going to come against them. Because of what they have done, by taking vengeance and greatly offended by avenging itself on them, therefore, thus says the Lord God, I will also stretch out my hand against Mount Seir, or Mount against Edom, cut off man and beast from it, and make it desolate from Teman. Divan shall fall by the sword. So all of those cities, all the way down to Eilat, down to the Gulf of Aqaba down there today, it's all desolate. It's all desolate. Even Petra, their beautiful, beautiful city of stone, cliff city, so well protected and all, with that narrow crack through the cliffs there and all. It's just a village of people begging for money there, really, from tourists. It's a nothing place because of God coming against them. I will lay my vengeance on Edom by the hand of my people Israel, that they may do in Edom according to my anger and according to my fury. So notice this is, in fact, there's eight I wills in this. So it's God doing this. It's not anything else but God. I will, I will, I will. I will stretch out my hand. I will lay my vengeance on Edom by the hand of my people Israel, that they may do in Edom according to my anger and according to my fury. Why? That they shall know my vengeance, says the Lord. So here, God is bringing vengeance against Esau, against Edom. Edom means red. Esau was red, red hair and so forth, I guess. And we have then, we also have, you know, in, I think we're at Hosea, where God says, Esau I have hated, and Jacob I have loved. And this was written a long time after they were born, so it wasn't necessarily so much the individual, I don't think they're talking about there, as the descendants. Because the descendants of Jacob were God's chosen people, and the descendants of Esau didn't care anything about the spiritual things of God. Here they're coming against God. And so he didn't love them in that sense because of their disobedience. I will lay my vengeance on Edom by the hand of my people Israel, that they may do in Edom according to my anger and according to my fury, and they shall know my vengeance, says the Lord God. So these are the three blood relatives of Israel that the Lord is proclaiming judgment against because of their disdain toward Israel, because of their rejoicing over Israel's troubles, and God is not going to tolerate it, but he's going to judge them just like he judged Israel for its immorality and its idolatry. And now the last one today we have is the Philistines. Now the Philistines are on the other side of the country, along the coast, and they were identified pretty much by their five main cities. You know, there was Gath, where Goliath was from. There was Ashkelon and Ashdod and Ekron. Did I do four or five? Maybe I missed one. But those were the cities, right? And they're still there today, but that area is a mess now. Actually, it was a pretty country up until the Israelites turned the Gaza over to the Arabs. And since then, it's just been all downhill. That whole area is desolate now, is filled with tunnels for smuggling weaponry and so forth to get into Israel. And, you know, there's nothing but rockets coming out of there. And the Arabs have not taken care of their people, so they're suffering. So it makes a good fodder for the press and all, how they're blaming Israel. Israel is being blamed for everything. The church is being blaming Israel. I saw today that the World Council of Churches has stated that Israel is in sin. Isn't that great? Yeah, our wonderful World Council of Churches.
Which of us isn't?
Huh?
Which of us isn't?
Well, yeah, but I don't, that's true. We're all in sin, but I don't think that all of us in here, at least I hope you're not running around telling everybody that Israel is, you might say that the citizenry of Israel are not following the Lord. You can say that, but don't be this whole replacement theology thing that it's all the church now. It's not Israel anymore. I mean, I can see how somebody might think that before 1948, but I mean, the evidence now with Israel being returned to the land, I mean, after hundreds of years of no Israel, I could see, well, maybe God's through with it. I mean, we haven't seen anything happening. Maybe his promises weren't meant to be. I don't know. Maybe whatever. Maybe, but now you'll see just a great shift in the commentators on how they view Israel more recent years, because now you can't deny Israel's existence. You can't deny that Israel is done. But some people are still of that ilk, saying, oh, no, no, it's not Israel, it's the church. Thus says the Lord God, because the Philistines dealt vengefully and took vengeance with a spiteful heart to destroy because of old hatred. There's been bad blood between the Philistines and the Israelites from day one. Now, we don't really know for sure where the Philistines came from. We know there's a relationship with the island of Crete, because the goddesses and gods of Crete and the Philistines are the same. But we don't know whether the Philistines came from Crete or Crete came from the Philistines. That hasn't been absolutely determined. Now, Yasser Arafat, who's a pretty smart survivor, in trying to show that the Palestinians had claim over the land, he changed his tune a couple of times, but he finally ended up saying that they were Palestinians, because the Palestinians through the Philistines came into the land in 2500 B.C., about 400 years before Abraham. So therefore, that's our land. We came here first. But the thing they're totally missing is the Abrahamic covenant. God is giving it to Abraham. God sent Abraham in there 2100 years before Christ. He could have sent him in earlier if he'd wanted him in earlier. But nevertheless, that land has been given as a perpetual eternal covenant to Israel. And we have prophecies here that show where it says the Gaza will be taken away from Israel, but the good news is that it'll all be restored. So don't place your chips on Gaza, because you're going to lose. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, I will stretch out my hand against the Philistines, and I will cut off the Cherethites. That's a relation. Relates to the Cretans, off the Cherethites, and destroy the remnant of the seacoast. I will execute great vengeance on them with furious rebukes, and they shall know that I am the Lord. So once again, every single one of these judgments being executed, they will know that I am the Lord. Obadiah 1. Look at Obadiah 1 for just a moment, if you can find it. Obadiah, right before Jonah. Obadiah, you don't have to worry about what chapter it is, because there's only one, but in Obadiah, we'll call it chapter 1, verse 10 to 14, Edom mistreated his brother. So here we're talking about Seir, right before we got to Philistines, here we're talking about Edom. For violence against your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. On the day that you stood on the other side, in the day that strangers carried captive his forces, when foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, even you were as one of them. But you should not have gazed on the day of your brother in the day of his captivity, nor should you have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction, nor should you have spoken proudly. The Edomites were always proud. Esau was always proud. Nor should you have spoken proudly in the day of distress. You should have not entered the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Indeed, you should not have gazed on their affliction in the day of their calamity, nor laid hands on their substance in the day of their calamity. You should not have stood at the crossroads to cut off those among them who escaped. So they were even doing in the Israelites who got out of there. They were standing at the crossroads to take them. nor should you have delivered up among them who remained in the day of distress. So we see there in Obadiah God's judgment against Edom for their mistreating. Now, with regard to the vengeance, just a couple more verses here. In Galatians 6:7, you know this very well, but it's just good to look at it again in context of where we are tonight. Galatians 6:7, we read, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, he will also reap." So if we reap to vengeance, if we reap to corruption, we will, or if we sow to that, we will reap it, will we not? Hebrews 10:30 has another comment along those same lines as what these wicked nations were doing around Israel. Hebrews 10:30, "For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay.'" So that's from Deuteronomy. "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God." So we have that example over and over tonight against Ammon, against Moab, against Edom, and against the Palestinians or the Philistines. Now, we could spend a lot of time looking at the Philistines because they were the enemies of Israel all through the time of David, you know. And we even have with Samson, you know, when Samson came on the scene. Well, we had Shamgar first as a judge who killed a whole bunch of Philistines. And then we had Samson on the scene, and it says that he came on the scene because they had, because of their wickedness, God had delivered Israel to be captives by the Philistines for 40 years. So 40 years, the Philistines had control over Israel about the time of Samson, and Samson was to be a deliverer of Israel. But he had lust problems, so he never really fulfilled his potential, did he? And then we had, remember in Balaam, in Numbers 22, this Balaam was from the king Balak of the Moabites. And so we had there, we have the Ammonites, the Moabites, and the Edomites all the way through the history of Israel. And so we see here tonight what the prophecy is against these. So, as we close here tonight, we want to just remember a few of these things that upset God so much. Last week we talked about the shedding of innocent blood, and tonight we talk about things such as rejoicing over difficulties coming against those who you do not like. We're not to rejoice in that. We're not to rejoice in that. God does not like that. Proverbs 24:17. Proverbs 24:17. Let's look at that a moment. Great verse. 24:17. "Do not rejoice when your enemy falls, and do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles, lest the Lord see it and it displeases him and he turn away his wrath from him." So we're not to rejoice when our enemy falls. In the great love chapter in 1 Corinthians 13, look at verse 6. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 6. 1 Corinthians 13, 6 says, "Love does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth." So we're not to rejoice in others' troubles. And in fact, God is holding these nations responsible for that. And then repeating again, what should be your response when you see somebody profaning his name or his sanctuary when they come against the land of Israel? I think we want to take a stand against that. But we need to pray for those who are so misinformed because they're on the wrong side and they're not going where they need to go. And some of those may be Christians, calling themselves Christians. Maybe they think they are, maybe they are. But I don't think they would be coming against the Lord if they're really his people. And then what is your response when situations occur and maybe somebody even tells you in time of great trouble or great crisis, your God doesn't love you, he's abandoned you just like all other gods? That's when we have to dig our heels in and see where our faith really is. And we have to go back to his word, don't we? We have to go back to the cross. That's where we see the demonstration of his love for us. 1978 years ago approximately, Jesus died for you on Calvary, and nothing can take that away no matter what. 100,000 times your biggest problem right now, if it comes to pass, will not have any effect on what Jesus did for you 1,978 years ago. It's done. It cannot be undone. That's where his love is demonstrated for you. So, as we've often heard from our pastor, when you don't know where you are, fall back on what you do know, and that's the Word of God. Never go against this Word, no matter what, because you'll be wrong. The Word of God does not change. It does not fail. And, as we mentioned, is it ever right for you to take vengeance on someone? The answer is no. So when you have an idea of saying, I want to get even with that person, just give it to the Lord and say, Lord, you know how I feel. I hate them. I want to mash their face in. I want to get even with them. And you know that's not right, so say, Lord, I'm going to let you handle it. I'm going to pray for them every time I get so angry, and maybe for another 10 or 20 unsaved people, and let you straighten it out. And then finally, again, what did God's judgments against Israel's neighbors show? And it shows that he is the Lord, right? So that's the second week in a row we've had emphasis on how God shows himself for who he is. That's when he executes judgments on what is wrong. Obviously, he also shows it through his love for us. But those who don't love him and those who go against him, they're going to pay the price. Your sin will find you out. Every knee shall bow, remember, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. There's no exceptions to that. And don't anybody try to kid you that Israel has a special position or anybody has a special position and they don't need Jesus Christ, because this book says the opposite of that. And we know this book is right, right? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you that you are no respecter of person or of nation. And Lord, anyone that is going against you, there will be the judgment incurred. You are not going to fail to keep your covenant that if you sin, you shall surely die. And so, Lord, we thank you that you have restored us, that you have reconciled us as fallen men and women back to yourself through the blood shed by your precious Son. And Lord, help us to be steadfast in our faith, and help us to be praising you. Help us to be telling others about what you've done for us in our lives and how much you love them. And Lord, may we just be exalting your name and praising you continually. Bless my brothers and sisters in the weeks ahead, Lord, and in the days ahead, as long as you have us here. And may when you return, find faith in this group right here, Lord. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.